Good morning, everybody. Be turning in your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. Brother JC came up to me this morning and asked about my sermon, Bad Jokes. And I told him that I probably am cut out for a sermon like this because I'm pretty good at bad jokes. I'm somebody that usually tries not to tell jokes up in the pulpit for multiple reasons, one of which is I'm not very good at telling jokes. And I often make the mistake in telling jokes that are not really good jokes that somebody didn't laugh because they didn't hear me. I can't think that it actually would not be funny what I'm saying, and so I just repeat it again to make sure that they heard me, because it doesn't enter into my brain that I could tell this joke and somebody wouldn't actually laugh at it. But that happens more often than not. But I want to talk about jokes not in the sense of things that aren't necessarily funny, but more things that have an ominous or actually bad quality about them. Last summer, I was reading about the life and death of JFK. And in the book I was reading, there was mention made that, I don't know if this story can be corroborated or not, but one evening, President Kennedy was about to go to the theater, and his brother Bobby made a joke about how he needs to be careful because of the Lincoln assassination and everything like that in the theater, and how that ended up being much more ominous and macabre than he realized. At the time he made that joke, you know, us knowing the history of both those guys after that fact. And some jokes that people tell can show you what their heart's about. You remember that Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so we're talking about jokes this morning that are bad in the sense that they betray a bad character. They show something about the person making them, and also they illustrate how much they miss great spiritual truths that are right there in front of their face. And I think that Matthew's point in chapter 27 in talking about the jokes made at Jesus at his crucifixion is to show how he was more of these things than any of them realized, that they were actually hitting at truths that they did not grasp at all. And their attempt to belittle Jesus and make fun of him and mock him, actually, as we have it documented for us in the gospel accounts, shows us how small and how horrible they were rather than the one that they were mocking. So I want to consider three jokes that were made at our Savior's expense this morning, and how they relate to things that we ought to recognize today. First of all, I'd like for us to look at the jokes made about Jesus in regard to him being king. If you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27 and look at verse 27 beginning, we have the soldiers bringing Jesus into the praetorium, and they strip him and put a scarlet robe on him, and they twist a crown of thorns and they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bow the knee before him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they spit on him, they took the reed and they struck him on the head. So after the pronouncement is made by Pilate for Jesus to be crucified, Matthew tells us that that took place in open air, basically, and that Jesus is then brought into the camp, into the headquarters of the governor, into the praetorium, and there's a whole cohort, that's a Roman military term, usually designating 600 men, that surround him, and they mock him as king. And, of course, the whole reason that Jesus is being crucified is because the Jews said that he is setting himself up as king as a rival to Caesar. And so in a parody, in order to belittle Jesus, they take these items that are basically flimsy imitations of royal garb. So we have here, as they're mocking him, we have, first of all, them giving this crown, cape. And the other gospel accounts tell us that it's a purple. But here we have the one word, the only time this happens in the Bible, this word that refers to a red or scarlet military cape. And so this is a cheap imitation of the purple that a king would wear. And then you have the crown of thorns that's placed around his head, and of course that would be mocking Caesar, his cheap imitation of Caesar, because we've all seen the pictures of Caesar with that wreath around his head, the diadem that's made of the, you know, the different plants around Caesar's head. And so they're mocking Jesus in that. And then they also give him this reed. Instead of a metal scepter with which a king would rule, you remember in the book of Esther how King Ahasuerus would extend that scepter so somebody wouldn't be killed, and he did that in order to grant Esther access to talk to him and request that he come to a banquet. And so this, instead of being a metal scepter, this is a flimsy reed. We're going to be talking about reeds this evening. The Bible says, you know, several times about reeds that they were not very strong. In Matthew 11, Jesus said, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? And Jesus' gentleness is seen in Matthew chapter 12 when it says that a bruised reed would he not break. But you consider what Psalm 2 said about Jesus the King and what his scepter would be like. It said that he has a scepter that is a rod of iron, and he will rule the nations with it. And the Bible says in Revelation chapter 2 in verse 27 that that's exactly what he's going to do, is that he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And so they're saying that Jesus is a weakling, that he's a poor excuse for a king, that he's a weak king at that. But you know, Jesus did not come to set up an earthly kingdom. He did not come to physically have a rod of iron and to beat people with it. He did not come to show military might and conquer the kings of the world in that way. In John 18 and verse 36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here." So Jesus did not have an earthly kingdom. If he had come to set up an earthly kingdom and to militarize a group of disciples in order to overthrow the Roman government, then he certainly would have been a weakling, because he didn't do that. He was killed by the Romans on a cross. And yet, it's interesting to me that a great portion of the religious world buys in to a teaching that implies that that is what Jesus came to do. It's known as premillennialism. In Revelation chapter 20, the Bible talks about how the souls that are, you know, delivered there, that are martyred for the cause of Christ, that they reigned 1,000 years with Christ. Now, it doesn't mention anything about Christ reigning on earth. And obviously, this is a book that is talking about figurative images. But from that, there's this doctrine of premillennialism, which teaches the idea that Jesus is going to come back in order to set up an earthly kingdom, that he's going to rule from David's throne in Jerusalem, and he's going to assemble all the nation of Israel, all physical Jews, back to him, and even set up the Old Testament priest system, the Old Testament sacrifice system. John Volford, who is a proponent of this, who wrote The Millennial Kingdom, says in that book that Israel will be regathered from all nations of the earth, and Jesus will set up an earthly kingdom here to reign for a literal 1,000 years. And so that's the teaching, that's the idea. And what is implied by that teaching is this, that when Jesus came the first time, that's what he came to do, and he failed. He came to set up an earthly kingdom to reign on David's literal throne, and Jesus' church The spiritual kingdom, they say, is spiritualizing those Old Testament passages, is not the true fulfillment of them, is not taking them the right way. Well, what they're implying then is that what these soldiers said is true. That Jesus really was too weak to set up this earthly kingdom. That his scepter really was as flaccid as a reed. We know the truth. We know that Jesus is now reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over his church, and it's a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Like Daniel 2 and verse 44 says, it breaks in pieces and consumes all the kingdoms of the earth. Jesus is sitting down right now on his throne. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Bible says that God has put all things under his feet and given the head over all things to the church, which is his body. He's sitting down right now at the right hand of God, Ephesians 1, 21 and 22. And so Jesus is king, but he's not king in a physical, earthly sense. He's spiritual king. He's a king over his kingdom, the church, which has spread its borders all over the world. You know, every person that is a Christian is an evidence of his kingdom. You remember in Luke 17, verse 20, that Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. That is, within every individual that submits their life to Jesus as king, that his kingdom has come home to their hearts and that it's within them. It's a spiritual kingdom in that sense. Sadly, however, most of the religious world does not recognize this truth that Jesus never came to set up an earthly kingdom, and that when he's coming back, he's not coming to set up an earthly kingdom. This earth will be done away with, and we will live with him forever in heaven. And so we have to remember that Jesus is not a weakling. Jesus does rule with a rod of iron, but it's not an earthly kingdom. And to say that is to make the same mistakes that the Jews in the first century thought, that the Messiah would be an earthly king, and to fall into that same trap that caused them to reject Jesus as the Messiah. Now, secondly, we have not only here them mocking him as king. You know, in verse 42, they said, if he be the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we'll believe him. We recognize that we believe Jesus is the king and the Son of God, not because he came down from the cross, but because he stayed up. They mocked Jesus not only as king, but also as the Son of God. Notice with me here in Matthew chapter 27, verse 40. They say to Jesus while he is suspended on the cross, you that destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And so we have here mocking Jesus as Son of God. Notice down at verse 43, it says, he trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. And so Jesus is not only mocked during the final hours of his life as king, but also as Son of God. You remember in John chapter 2 that the Jews had a conversation with Jesus about him being able to destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days. In John chapter 2, Jesus said unto the ones that were questioning him about his authority after he had cleansed the temple and thrown over those tables, and he said, make not, notice this, my Father's house a house of merchandise. And he distinguished himself as his relationship to the Father rather than their relationship. He said, it's my Father's house. And so they said, what sign do you have that gives you authority to do these things? Verse 18 of John 2. And Jesus said to them, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now the Jews said, there's been 46 years that this temple has been under construction, and will you rear it up in 3 days? But John tells us in verse 21 that he spoke of the temple of his body. And so Jesus' resurrection proves that he is the Son of God. And in fact, Psalm 2 also talks about, you're my son, this day have I begotten you. And Hebrews 2 quotes that to show us that Jesus is truly God. In fact, in Acts 13 and verse 33, Paul, in preaching to the Jews, said that God raised Jesus from the dead, fulfilling the scripture of Psalm 2, that you are my son, this day have I begotten you. So the begettal there is not Jesus coming into the world as a man, but him being raised from the dead, begotten from the grave in that sense. And so we have proof that Jesus is God's son. Now, there are a lot of people in the world that don't believe Jesus is God's son. For instance, Muslims think that Jesus is a prophet, but they vehemently deny that he is the Son of God. They think he's a prophet just like other Old Testament characters and like Muhammad. So in Surah 18, 1 through 5, the Quran says, "Praise be to Allah, who has revealed the scripture unto his slave, to give warning of stern punishment from him, and to warn those who say, Allah hath chosen a son, a thing whereof they have no knowledge, nor had their fathers. Dreadful is the word that comes out of their mouths. They speak not but a lie." Or Surah 19, verse 88 tells us, "And they say the beneficent has taken unto himself a son. Assuredly, you utter a disastrous thing, whereby almost the heavens are torn, and the earth is split apart, and the mountains fall in ruins, that you ascribe unto the beneficent a son, when it is not meet for the majesty of the beneficent that he should choose a son. There is none in the heavens and the earth, but cometh unto the beneficent as a slave." And so they say Jesus is simply a slave. He's not a son of God. Or consider one more, Surah 23, 91. "Allah has not chosen any son, nor is there any God along with him." And yet the Bible emphatically tells us, in John 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." And so just as Jews even today reject Jesus as being the Son of God, and Muslims do, there are people that won't be saved because they don't recognize his divine sonship, that he is deity. And the resurrection proves that. And so Jesus' claim of deity. We've had Jehovah's Witnesses come to our house a few times. They've had Bible studies with us. And we almost always talk about how Jesus is God. And they asked me one day, "Why are you having studies with us? Why are you having discussions with us?" And I tell them, because we were talking about John 8, and John 8 has a big discussion where Jesus talks about sonship and how he's the Son of the Father and how he's from above and he's not from this earth, that he's, you know, he's divine. And the culminating teaching there in John 8, in verse 58, Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And the Jews got the gist because they picked up stones to stone him because he is claiming that he is the I am of Exodus 3:14, that he is the one who has always existed. And so when the Jehovah's Witnesses asked me, "Why are you having studies with us?" Of course, they came to our door. "But why are you talking to us about this?" I told them, because John 8 and verse 24 says this. Jesus says, "If you believe not that I am, you will die in your sins." And so somebody has to believe that Jesus is the Son of God if they're going to be saved. That was the great confession that Peter made in Matthew 16. It's the great confession somebody makes before they are saved. In Acts 8 and verse 37, when the Ethiopian eunuch is told, "If you believe with all your heart, you may," he makes the confession, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Romans 10 and verse 10 says, "With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation." And the confession is not confessing our sins. It's confessing that we believe the bedrock truth of the church, that Jesus is the Son of God. And so this is something that they mocked Jesus for here, and yet he proves it by being raised from the dead. And so over and over again, the Bible emphasizes that Jesus is deity, and that he proves that, Psalm 2, verse 7, because God begot him. This day, the day that he raised him from the dead, proves that he is the Son of God. And John wrote his gospel in John 20, verses 30 and 31, saying this, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life through his name. If you don't believe Jesus is God's Son, you can't be saved. Now, thirdly, they also not only mock Jesus as king, they not only mock him as Son of God, but notice they also mock Jesus as Savior. You see what they said there in verse 40 when we read this about you that destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days? They said, save yourself. Later on the cross, as they're mocking him, not only do they tell Jesus to save yourself, but notice also what they say. They say in verse 42, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Now that's a joke, but that's a joke that has a paramount truth to it. And that's this. If he was going to save us, then he could not save himself. If Jesus was going to bring you and me to heaven, he had to stay on that cross. And he did that. And so Jesus is Savior because he stayed up there, because he didn't save himself, because he sacrificed himself for you and for me. Now, just as I mentioned, there are doctrines in the world that are slapping the face to this idea of Jesus being king or Jesus being Son of God. We live in a day and a time where there's a lot that is said out there that implies that Jesus is not Savior, that he didn't really have to die in order to save us. When I was in college, I had a guy I talked to a lot. I guess you could say we were friends. I mean, we didn't agree on a bunch of stuff, but he had a shirt that said had listed about 80 different gods or goddesses or whatever, and he says, I choose, and then it has this list of 80, and he says, as my personal savior at the bottom. And so it's really showing the idea which is so prominent today of pluralism, that there are just many ways to be saved, that you can be saved in whatever religion or whatever doctrine or belief that you have. As long as you're sincere, you can be saved. Now, certainly, we want people to be sincere. Are there people that say that they follow Jesus that are hypocrites? Yes. And is insincerity a bad thing? Certainly. But sincerity alone is not enough. People can be sincerely wrong. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you could be saved 79 different other ways other than Jesus dying on the cross, then why did he have to die? But the truth is this, he had to die for us to be saved. It was the only way. And then what about this? We live in a day and a time where a lot of people deny the reality of hell. They all believe in heaven. A great majority of people believe in heaven, but much fewer people believe in the reality of hell. And so the going thinking nowadays is this. You know, everybody's going to be saved. And hell's not something that we have to be afraid of. Hell is not true. Everybody's just going to go to heaven and have a wonderful time. And this whole idea of hell is just such an antiquated thing. And it has no basis, no grounding. Jesus preached love, after all. By the way, Jesus said more about hell than anybody else in the Scriptures. It's not something we like to think about. I don't like to think about people suffering in hell. But I'll tell you this. If hell is not true, if there is not some grim reality awaiting us without Jesus, then why did he have to die? The very fact that he had to die on the cross was to save us. If we had no danger to be saved from, then the preciousness of what he did for us, the fact that he is Savior, is emptied of all meaning. You see, Jesus is Savior because we had a never-ending hell that we deserved, that we were saved from. If you remove hell, you remove the idea of Jesus as Savior, because we're all going to heaven anyway. God's just the grandfather that pats you on the head, gives you a piece of candy. Whatever sin you might participate in, he doesn't punish that. He doesn't take that seriously. You're fine anyway. That's not the doctrine of the Bible. Jesus saved us from hell. He saved us from something we deserve, and God is just, and he's also the justifier of those that follow Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 2, we find these words, that we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Why? Well, because verse 10 says that this pleased God that he might bring many sons to glory. Why did Jesus have to experience death for everyone? So that many people could be saved. And fast forward in the book of Hebrews to chapter 5, which tells us, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made obedient or being made perfect by the things that he did in being obedient, he became the author, the provider of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. They mock Jesus as Savior, but he truly is the only way to be saved. And so what about you this morning? Let's look at these three different things that we've talked about. Three different things that they mocked Jesus about. Bad jokes about the good news. And let's start with the last one, Savior. Do you want Jesus to be your Savior? If you want Jesus to be your Savior, you've got to recognize that he is the Son of God. You have to believe that. Jesus said in Mark 16:16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. You have to believe he's the Son of God. You have to repent of your sins and confess that he is the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, he says, whoever will confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. And then, let's look at the third one here. You don't just have to recognize that Jesus is the Son of God. You've got to make him king of your life. If Jesus is going to be your Savior, he's got to be your king. He's got to be on the throne. You've got to say, I'm going to repent of my sins, and I'm going to die to myself, and I'm going to live to him. And so I'm going to be lowered in those waters of baptism, putting myself to death, and putting him on as king of my life. And so Jesus says that we have to be baptized. Mark 16:16. That we have to bury that old man and be raised to walk in newness of life, as Romans chapter 6 tells us. Will you this morning believe and obey Jesus as Savior, Son of God, and King? Maybe you've done those first things and you've wandered away from him and you need to come back. He's still here to help you. In 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're not right in God's sight, if you're not prepared to meet the Lord in judgment, we invite you to be prepared by responding to the invitation. It's not a joking matter. It's the most serious thing you will ever consider. So we pray that you'll come while together we stand, while we sing.
I can hear my Savior calling. I can hear my Savior calling. I can hear my Savior calling. Take thy cross and follow, follow me. Where he leads me, I will follow. With them all the way. judgment. I'll go with him through the judgment. I'll go with him through the judgment. I'll go with him all the way. Where he leads me, I will follow. Where he leads me, I will follow. Where he leads me, I will follow. I'll go with him, with